you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Isaiah 9 on page 681. I was looking at the hymn number for a second. 681 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read the rest of that chapter and into chapter 10, verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east, and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth, for all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, and turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may take the fatherless for their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, as we work our way through Isaiah, surely last week's passage is much happier than this week's passage. Right? We talked about the son being born and looking ahead to Christ with joy, joyful anticipation. But he toggles back to this. Before we dig in, let's ask for the Lord's blessing for a time in the Word. Heavenly Father, I need you. We need you. I need you to think clearly and to speak clearly and truthfully about this text, which is your Word. And we need you to have ears to hear, eyes that see, hearts that are understanding, and that will take these things to heart. Would you come down with power from your Word this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, this week's passage is a cautionary tale, if you will. You know cautionary tales, like the boy who cried wolf, right? The whole point of that story is that you don't want to keep saying, wolf, wolf, when there's no wolf. Because then when there is a wolf, nobody listens to you, right? It's a cautionary tale. Our passage, however, is a cautionary tale telling us, teaching us to turn from self-reliance to God-reliance. It's a More impactful than that, it's turned from an evil, prideful self-reliance to a righteous, humble God-reliance. And it's urgent. It's an urgent plea. Now, I say it's a plea, even though most of this is announcing judgment on Ephraim. Now, in the passage, you'll just note that they're going to talk about Jacob and Israel. And if you remember your Bible history, it's the same guy from whom the tribes, 12 tribes, came. Jacob was given a new name, Israel, and from that name, Israel, the 12 tribes got their names from his 12 children. Slightly oversimplified, but about like that. Then the northern tribes broke off from the southern tribes after King Solomon in the reign of Rehoboam, and the northern tribes were called Israel, which makes it really confusing, right? And the southern tribe was called, the tribes were just called Judah, because Judah was the biggest tribe of them, although there were Benjamites and a few other stragglers. So those two tribes, but now we're in the point of history where they've been separated for a long time, and this prophecy is addressed to Israel as a whole, Jacob and Israel, interchangeably saying Jacob and then Israel saying the same thing, but really more precisely, Ephraim. Now, where'd that name come from? Well, Ephraim was one of the tribes, and it was the biggest, most influential tribe in the north, especially at this point in time. And so sometimes they refer to the whole northern kingdom that broke off as Ephraim. And they use all three of those words in our text. But here's the point. The judgment is being spoken against Ephraim. I'll just use Ephraim for convenience. You know, I'm talking about the northern kingdom. Judgment is being spoken against Ephraim. And Ephraim is a dead kingdom walking. They, in this point in history, they have already suffered loss from Assyria. They've already been somewhat neutralized. They've had an attack. It's gone badly. It's not good. This is the moment. But more is coming. Isaiah has already prophesied that more is coming. He's saying so here again. It's not over. It's not over. It's not over. Right? And so how can I say this is a call to repentance when we know that they don't listen and they go into judgment? Well, one, that is part of their indictment, that they were warned and they don't listen. But two, there are a few individuals from the northern kingdom that did survive and even come down and maybe came to faith. There are some northern tribe people that did trickle down into the southern kingdom after the north was wiped out, which is coming on the horizon historically for them. But also, this is Isaiah, a prophet to the southern kingdom. This is writing also to a nation in the southern kingdom that isn't listening either. And it's a call to repentance for them that they don't heed. And yet, there are still some disciples, a la the last passage we just studied. There said, write, my disciples, write these things down. So there were some that believed. There was indeed a promised remnant that would keep the faith and that would exist, and a promised seed that was going to come from that remnant. We looked at that more last time. In other words, who was this book, including this passage, written down for? It was written down for that remnant. Whether a few stragglers from the north or a few more stragglers from the south that would heed the word. And it's a cautionary tale for them. It's a cautionary tale, likewise, for us. Turn from an evil, prideful self-reliance to a righteous, humble God-reliance. That's the cautionary tale. That's the point of it. A good counterpoint as a foil in the background would be Jesus' own example, as we see from 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. So you can either turn there, or if you happen to grab a thing in my notes, but it's a familiar passage. In the context, Peter's talking about what happens if you do the right thing and you suffer for it. And he gives Jesus as the example, and he says this about Jesus. He, Jesus, committed no sin, and I'm in verse 22, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't lie. He didn't tell things that weren't true. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, this is the gospel, right? He died in our place, but he died in our place to save us from something to something. And the from something is the unrighteousness, the lies that we tell with our mouth, and the fact that we lean on our own strength and not his, or somebody else's strength and not God's. Right? So Jesus then is the Savior, but he's also the example of what we're being saved to. But in this passage, he's giving it as an example. This is how you're to live. So that if you suffer unjustly, you are to be patiently endure it. Entrusting yourself, as he puts in the passage, entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. That would be the living God. Notice this, take note of this, and keep it in your minds as we go through our text this morning, that Jesus, our Christ, our King, the great God King, conquered by obediently, humbly entrusting himself to the Father as he went to the cross. That's how he conquered. He conquered. What did he not do? Anything wicked. He was obedient even to the cross. So we look at our text this morning from Isaiah chapter 9 and 10. We'll break it into two broad sections that each have two subsections. You can see the subsections because they're right there in front of you. I noted them even as I read. I slowed down on those verses. Four booming drumbeats of doom, right? Four booming drumbeats. Look at them just for a moment. Scan down to verse 12 and the second half of it. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. It means he's not done being angry with you. He's not done. His hand in judgment is being stretched out against you. And then same thing as you scan down, go down to verse 17, the last two lines of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Boom. Stroke number two. Then scan down a little further. Go down to verse 21. Last two lines in that verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Boom, number three. And then finally, the final verse, verse 4 of chapter 10, last two lines. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Boom. It's left hanging. Those four, it's not repeated again. As we move forward, we're going to be talking about Assyria and God's judgment on them. That's for later. But in this section, these four booms, 1, 2, 3, 4, right there, organizing our passage for us. So I've got our text organized into two parts, but each of those two have two of those boom strikes, if you will. First, self-reliance is a godless, pernicious evil. You don't use pernicious that much anymore, but it's a really good word. Pernicious is something that kills you, but it kills you by sneaking up on you. It subtly gets hold of you, but what it does is destroy you. And self-reliance, I'm arguing from this text, is both godless, it's got no God in it, and that's the problem with it, and it's pernicious, it kills you, and it's evil. It's very dangerous. Point number two, what happens when we allow the evil of self-reliance to go unchecked? That'd be the second two, or the final two booms. Okay. So, as you're trying to understand how the flow of Isaiah is going, if that's something that helps you, this section started in chapter 7, verse 1, where I keep getting the Isaiah and Ahaz kind of interchanging in my head. Isaiah was sent to Ahaz, King Ahaz, who was a wicked king, to warn him, and then Ahaz wouldn't trust him. And what we have here is now there's kind of salient points being spun out from that interchange, right? This one is particularly aimed at, as I said, Ephraim, or the northern tribes, but that's the larger section. Look at the first section, the first two booms, if you will. Self-reliance, as I said, is a godless, pernicious evil. God's word, it says in verse 8, will fall on boastful Israel. Look at verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. That's not two different places. That's the same place, right? Jacob and Israel are just different names of the same thing. So you could read it, a word is sent against Israel and it will fall on Israel. So that gives you a little emphasis in that second line. It's spoken against it, which means that it will happen. It will fall on Israel. And furthermore, in verse 9, it says, and all the people will know. They'll know what? I think one of the reasons why Yahweh, through Isaiah, is saying this out loud is so that all these things he said will take place, and now he's saying it again. And so when they happen, they'll all know. They'll know what? Well, these things were definitely going to happen. They did happen. They also happened because of Yahweh, his personal name, the I Am, the Lord, all caps in the text. Lord, all caps is always Yahweh. Yahweh has done this. So, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, similar to what he said earlier about Judah and Jerusalem, but now it's the northern tribes in view. That's how we know it's the northern tribes in particular. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. So you see the historical moment they're in. They've had a loss. They've had their city destroyed. And by the way, archaeological digs have shown that the city of Samaria was a very high-end city. It was a luxurious city. And it's been destroyed. Right? And they're saying, well, yes, it's fallen, but we'll build with dressed stones. The bricks have been knocked down, which are the kind of lower-end building materials, but we're going to build with higher-end materials, the dressed stones. We're going to build it even more luxuriously. The sycamores have been cut down. Those would be common trees in the area. And cedars were much more valued, seen as a grander, greater tree. So the sycamores have all been cut down, which happens when invading armies come in. They cut down a lot of the trees, either for siege or for their own uses, whatever. They cut down trees. And we're going to replace those little trees with these big grand trees. So you see the idea of what's going on poetically here. It's just a poetic reference to the fact that this is the kind of thing that the northern tribes are saying, those who are still there, after their initial loss and defeat. But this is what the Lord says. And this is one example of the Lord's word falling on Israel or on Ephraim. Verse 11, but the Lord, and that's all caps here, that's Yahweh, raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. Now, Rezin was the guy he had gone in cahoots with, the Syrians. But the Assyrians had also crippled the Syrians. And their enemies, presumably Assyria, it's confusing to say both those in the same sentence. The Assyrians, the great mighty empire, the terrifying empire, who fought with ruthlessness, they had come into town. They'd wiped out the Syrians, and they have also gutted Israel. But Israel's still there, but they've been hurt. And he's saying, Yahweh will raise up adversaries of Rezin against him and stir up his enemies. The Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, and shall devour Israel with open mouths. Now he's saying this poetically. This is not referring to a specific campaign against the northern tribes. He's saying that your enemies on all sides will swallow you up. Now, historically, what happens is Assyria utterly decimate them when they transplant them. They take them out and they move other people in, and the few people that are left of the northern tribes intermarry with foreigners. There is no more northern tribe of Ephraim or Israel or whatever you want to call it, because it's not there anymore. They're gone. They're completely and utterly displaced. And that happens within about, at least from this time point that we're putting our finger on, at least within about maybe 30 years. But at this point, they're already hurt. The city had been destroyed. And they're saying, we're going to be rebuilt. The mindset's like when we had the marathon bomber and everybody started saying, Boston strong, right? That's the mindset. And Yahweh's saying, No. Nope. It's going to go the other way. That's what he's saying. You've lost your enemies, and you will keep losing your enemies, and your enemies are going to swallow you up. That's what he's saying. And for all this, his anger is not yet turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. That's the first boom. You've lost. You've been humbled. Your enemies have won over you, and you're not getting the message. So the first indictment is, you've had this humbling, and you're still thinking you're going to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. That is our tendency, isn't it? Well, I've got this. Well, I've got this. You know, and this is true whether you're a confident person that's like, yeah, I've got this. Or you're not a very confident person. It's like, I don't have this. That's why I'm undone. Do you follow me? Because we both think that it's up to me. And if I don't have this, then nobody has it when I'm feeling not confident. But I'm still putting my confidence in myself, albeit I feel very shaky about that, right? But it's still up to me. And if I don't get it done, who will get it done for me? It's up to me. They've abandoned God. And it's a very, it's a sneak up on your enemy, and it's an enemy that will utterly destroy you. It will utterly destroy you. It is godless. The nature of reality is that God is the source of all things, and he created us. Even before sin entered the world, we were created to be image bearers. By definition, we cannot do anything that we are made to do without God. We are inherently dependent. We are inherently in service to him, and we require his glory to shine on us for us to reflect it. I mean, we can't do that without him. Furthermore, now, since the fall, we've been in rebellion and trying to do it our own way, going our own way. That's not just a little godless, that's completely godless. No, I've got this sounds so innocent to us because it's so common. It's in my mouth, it's in your mouth. And we don't have to get to all the godless people out there yet. Yeah, they're doing it too. But so do we. That's why it's such a dangerous evil. Because it is godless, and yet it's not on our radar. Brothers and sisters, you know this in principle. We do not save ourselves, and yet we keep trying. That's why self-reliance is a godless, pernicious evil. And it is an indictment here in this text. What you're saying, what does he call it? Boastful. Boastful. Now, I didn't include it. I was tempted to include this example in my notes, but you remember in James where he talks about how you shouldn't say, I'm going to go off to this city and do this some business over here and come back. He says, such boasting is, he says the word evil. He calls that boasting evil. You shouldn't say that. You should say, if the Lord wills, I will go here and do that. Now, it's not meant to make it legalistic, like you got to say the Lord wills before everything you say. But you kind of do have to acknowledge that out loud, one way or another. Because if you don't, you are lying. And you are boasting. If we never say it out loud, it's because we are lying boasters, right? I mean, that's what we are. And it's just ordinary stuff. That's the thing. That's why it's so. That's why it sneaks up on you. It sneaks up on me too. And so this is something we must not let go unchallenged. So are we listening to the chastening of God? There's chastening here in the passage, and the cautionary tale, Ephraim doesn't listen. The northern tribes, they don't listen. Listen to look at verse 13. The people did not turn to him. What people? Ephraim. That's who's in view here. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. That's all caps. It's Yahweh, Lord of armies. So what is he saying in that sentence? You think Assyria struck you? He's going to get to Assyria in the very next passage. Assyria's a tool in my hand. No, it's Yahweh that struck you with this wicked nation. And they were a wicked nation. He acknowledges it in the next passage. They didn't know they were serving me. They were doing their things for wicked purposes. And they're going to be judged for that. But unbeknownst to them, they're a tool in my hands. I, Yahweh, the living God, I brought this on you, and you are not listening. How do we know that? Because they didn't turn to him who struck them. That is Yahweh of hosts. You didn't turn to him. You didn't turn back. And how do I know? Because you're just boasting. We're just going to build ourselves back up. We're going to be even stronger and be more beautiful, and it's going to be more wonderful. And we're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. So dangerous. Do we hear the chastening here from our Lord? We just watched the last couple Sundays that critique of what has happened in the West, Western culture. It's demise, right? It's coming, imploding on itself. And the Christian impulse that built that culture is shriveling up, right? And we can get this backwards. We can just be about trying to put all the things back in place, all the structures that were right and good. And they were. There's lots of right and good things. It wasn't perfect. No culture is this side of eternity. But we could just put all those things back in place, and we've missed the point. We can get mad at all the people out there that are now aggressively trying to undo our Christian heritage. And there are people out there aggressively. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the judgment against Assyria. That'll be more directly relevant there. Right now, though, the people of God are being addressed in this passage. Are we hearing the rebuke? There's a lot of ways to assess the various things that have led to our current cultural moment, but not least of which is the fact that we became, as Christians, self-reliant. Self-reliant. It was just in the 1950s that we put "In God We Trust" on our dollar bill. There are a lot of moves during that season to shore up the foundation, so to speak, but they missed the center, in my estimation. While we wanted to preserve the structures and the things that have been built, did we lose our first love, like Ephesus? The letters to the church in Ephesus? So you're doing all these great things, but you've lost your first love? Or are we like Laodicea? Where they thought they were good because they had all this wealth and they were strong, they had sort of cultural strength, but they were, spiritually speaking, they had nothing, they were about to die. They were starving. Right? What happened to us is a warning to Christians. First, I think we fail to grasp that. And not just that we need to be out there doing things, which is true, but we don't have any power to win out there culturally. We don't have any power to commend Christ and his ways and the servant mindset and the value of each human being and all of those things that we should contend for if we don't trust God. If we don't first and foremost humbly recognize that nothing good happens without God. No battles won of any sort unless God says so. Are we listening? Are we falling prey to this most dangerous kind of evilness of trusting ourselves? I mean, consider our own lives here at Rehoboth Baptist Church. Over the last several years of deaths and various things, we are smaller, and that makes us nervous. And we think, well, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and those things may very well need to be done. But if we want to survive as a vibrant, living church of Jesus Christ has to do it. What does that lead us to do? It leads us to urgent prayer. Urgent prayer. We are called to do things that can only be done if God does them. We have to be obedient. We have to know what he says. We have to be students of the book, a growing hunger of the word. We're to be a family. We're to be a family of Jesus Christ. We're to love one another like Allah, 1 John that we've studied recently. We're to hold to Jesus as the Christ. We're to obey what God has said, and we're to love the brothers. We're to love the brothers. But let's not make a mistake here, because don't confuse root and fruit. Our obedience, our clinging to Christ, our love for the brothers will come out of that, well, Christ. He's got that clinging to Christ. That's the center of it. That's the root. Unless God gives us new birth in Jesus Christ, we will not be alive. Nor will anybody else be alive. So the why we do these things, you can't work it like you put your coin in the machine and God gives you these results. That's not how it is. You ought to fall before our King and say, save me. My goodness, even before I was preaching this message this morning, I'm saying, Lord, help me not lean on my clever presentation of this message. I want to preach with power. That means you've got to do it. You've got to speak. The word's right here. The message is clear. Will I hear it? Will you hear it? Come from God. That's the root. The fruit then goes into the life of love and works, good works, right? And good works of every kind. The thing is, when you become God's and you're alive with God, with Christ, if you're alive with Christ, you take that everywhere you go. You must, by command and by necessity, because if you are connected to the living God, you're connected to the living God wherever you go. And you take it everywhere. Do we want to prosper here at Rehoboth Baptist Church? We need to make sure we deal with this wicked self-reliance. What does it translate as? I think when we were talking in Sunday school, my wife was reminding us of what Jack Phillips said. That, before all that crisis, he was kind of sleepwalking in his faith. I knew all the right things. He had all the right? But then God asked him to do something impossible, and it woke him up. The truth is, the Christian life itself, as I was contending in that, is impossible. It's impossible to be exactly like Christ, and yet that's what we're called to be. We're to be exactly like Christ. That will happen, though, when we see him face to face. When we see him fully, we'll be fully like him. But in the meantime, we're engaging in, at least for the moment, an impossible to us task. But then what happens when we engage and say, but Lord, you've called me to it, so here I go. Let's head out and do what you told me to do and be the kind of person you tell me to be. I can't tell you how many times I've had to set out with like nothing in the tank. And yet, lo and behold, you meet God in the impossible. You see him clearly, right? And Isaiah's day in northern tribes might say something like, yeah, but I mean, this is Assyria. They're this mighty nation. They're this mighty empire. That it just doesn't make any sense to just trust Jesus. It's not Jesus in their context, but Yahweh. Just trust in the covenant with David's line. It doesn't, and Judah's got nothing. They got no juice. They got nothing, right? Except a promise from the God who made the whole universe. What else do you need? And again, let's put our finger right on the gospel again. Jesus, the perfect human being, who is also God, right? The perfect human being, though, obediently went to the cross and conquered death by dying. He didn't need to have an army. He didn't need any human strength of any kind. He needed to be obedient. He needed to trust the Father. That is the single secret ingredient. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. Doesn't matter how many other structures you put in place, no matter how well intended and well thought out they are, they will come to naught. Why? Because this is God's world. Everything comes from Him. That's reality, brothers and sisters. That's reality. And we're Christians, we should know it. We should know it. And therefore, we should live it and we should say it. Ephraim didn't listen. Perhaps by God's kind grace, we will. What happens? Well, they'll fall. That's what will happen. Look at verse 14. And now we get into the full-orbed cautionary tale as we move forward. Notice that the initial pride was also in the drumbeat of judgment. The first whole section of judgment was just the fact that they're being boastful, self-reliant. What does God do when He first judges us? He gives us over to our pride. What does He do next? He gives us over to further outworking of wickedness. Look at verse 14. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. Saying it poetically, head and tail is like the whole thing, the front and back. He's going to define those in a moment. And then palm branch and reed is like this great majestic tree down to this bramble on the ground, so that everything in between, everything will be cut off. And the elder, it says, verse 15, is the honored man, is the head. So the honored men, they're leading the way, and they're, remember, what are they doing? They're lying. They're saying, we're going to rebuild. We're going to do this. We're going to pick ourselves back up. They are lying because they're not listening to God's word. And so they are lying. And the reed is what? The tail is the prophet. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So instead of, prophets are meant to confront the nobles and the rulers and the kings when they're going off the covenant. But instead of doing that, they're going along. They're the tail. It's not a compliment. They're following along. They're just schmoozing, if you will. Well, we want to be an honored prophet in the court, so we'll just, yeah, you're definitely going to get victory in this battle. Yes, Yahweh's going to be with you. Yes, whatever you want. And they're going along with the wickedness. So that's verse 15. And then this trickles into and saturates the whole country, as the following verses indicate. Verse 16. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. In the context, we know they're swallowed up by evil. In other words, they're all in on the same thing, as it becomes clear. Look at verse 17. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless or widows. Again, this whole section is talking about extremes. The young men are the strong, and the widows... and the fatherless, they're the weak, right? So, in other words, everybody, the strong and the weak, and everybody in between, that's the way those ideas work. Everyone is not looked after by God. He doesn't rejoice over the young men, and He has no compassion on their fatherless or widows. And He finishes it up with a straightforward statement, for everyone is godless and an evildoer. So I'm not guessing when I say that's what's going on. There it is. Everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And what is the folly they're speaking? Don't forget, the only concrete example we have is, we'll rebuild. We're going to be mightier than before. Thus saith us. God has announced judgment on them, and they're saying otherwise. And then when it happens, they will know. They will know that Yahweh is God and they are not. But everybody's getting caught up in this. Everybody's an evildoer and godless, and every mouth speaks folly. Boom number two. For all his anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. Even for all this, His anger, this is judgment. When this type of self-reliance saturates, this wicked, pernicious self-reliance saturates the culture so that everybody's doing that. And there's nobody out there going, oh, geez, why are they leading us astray? Right? No, but everybody's on board. That's a judgment. The saturation of this wickedness is another step in the judgment. Boom, number two. I think in this section, we need to really prayerfully take heart here. In our culture, being self-reliant is a big temptation and struggle in our culture. This is what we do all the time. This comes at us from everywhere. You can do it. You can be anything you want to be. Do it your way. Got whole songs about it, right? You know, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And when we can't seem to pull it off by ourselves, we feel discouraged, like what kind of pathetic human being are we that we can't do it our way and we can't get it done, right? And we think, so embarrassed to ask for help, as if that's so weird and such a strange thing. This is ridiculous. It's lies, brothers and sisters. It's lies. We're not meant to do it our way. We're not meant to do it by ourselves. And we're not to be an island by ourselves. We're not to be our own fortress. This is not true. None of it's true. And it's not only not true, it is evil. And it is killing us. It's killing us. The problem with putting our finger on it, it's a heart question. You know, it's a heart question. You can be doing the same things on the outside, and only the Lord knows whether you're leaning on him or not. I mean, over time, I suppose it does come out in your actions of, well, prayer and hunger for the word and this cooperation with other Christians, love for the body of Christ. All these things are fruit. They give it away. But at root, it's a heart question. Who are you relying upon? Are we captured by this temptation? Is the boom of judgment coming down on the Christian church in the United States, in this region, in our church? Is the boom of God's judgment falling on us? Are we leaning on our own strength? You know, in a small church, we've given a good example, again, in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, the church in Philadelphia, brotherly love. This is what it looks like in a small church. What God says to them is instructive. Look at Revelation 3, verse 8 through 11. I know your works, Jesus says to the church. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, it's not definitive that this is what open door means here, but in many other places in Scripture, having an open door usually is an open door to give your faith away. Right? Open door for gospel witness and successful gospel witness, perhaps here. I know that you have but little power, he says, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Right? They were a wealthy, the Jews in that city were wealthy and well off and had a lot of influence, and they made it tough on the Christians. Right? And so he's saying, behold, I will make them come bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Do you think about that? What does it mean that they've learned that I have loved you? Does that mean that many of them will be humbled and be brought to repentance? Maybe. One way or another, that they will learn. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I think that's the coming judgment against our sin, right? I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I love that picture where he's saying, you know, you have little strength, and yet, what does he say? You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You've kept my word, he says it again, and you've known patient endurance, and you hold fast to what you have so that nobody can steal your crown. Now, you look unimpressive, but you have a crown. You are royal. You are God's royalty. Right? In the very next chapters, we've been reading this in the men's thing, so it's on my brain. In the very next chapter, we have the vision of the throne room of God, where you've got the 24 elders in bright shining clothes, white clothes, robes around the throne room. This is our place before God. This is our place. And the world can't see it, but Christians should see it. What we should do here at Rehoboth Baptist Church is the same thing every living church of Jesus Christ should do. Cling fast to the words of Jesus Christ. Cling fast to his promises. Have a bright, shining hope of eternal life and joy and wonder. And speak that with boldness. Live it out in our lives and take it everywhere we go. That confidence that we are sons of the King enables us to be bold with speech, bold with action, but also kind, so we can speak out with gentleness and respect. That's hard to do, isn't it? I think sometimes I've shared this before. I've sometimes faced the temptation of either not speaking up or getting angry and then speaking. And we need to speak up at an apt moment, somewhere right there in the middle, right? I speak up right here because I love Jesus Christ and because I love you. Not because I'm angry and because I want to beat you over the head with my stick. And this is what a small church should do, because it's what every church should do. It's what every church should do. And if you lose it, you will lose everything, no matter how mighty and strong you might look like on the outside. Laodicea looked pretty impressive. The Ephesian church looked even more impressive, but they were in danger of losing their status as a church because they'd lost their first love. Are we confident in God's word, in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we keeping it? Do we know what God has said about this, that, or the other that we're involved in? How should we conduct our business? How should we conduct our lives in the marketplace? How should we conduct our, right? Do we know what God's word says about these sorts of things? Are we encouraging one another in these things? Are we praying earnestly for these things? I feel pretty confident this wouldn't be reflected here, but nonetheless, it is disturbing that in the Ligonier survey that they did this year, 2025, for theological state of the country, they have a category for evangelicals, right? And they have a list of things that you would affirm if you're an evangelical. One of those things in that list would be statement number 32. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Every single evangelical 100% said yes to that statement. 100%. Yeah, praise God. But 47% agreed with this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Okay, so something's not translating for at least 47% of people here, right? Because how can the Bible be your authority and yet you think this is true? Right? We sometimes get our doctrinal statements in order, but we don't really know what the Bible teaches. And if we're born again, if we have the Spirit of God in us, if we're actually relying on God, then it wouldn't be so. Like, it wouldn't mean you have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to seminary to get a Bible knowledge. You come to church each week ready to hear the Word of God preached and taught. You might not even be a good reader. So maybe you can't even read at home. But you can come to church every week and learn the Bible attentively, prayerfully, and try to then go around and live it and talk about it with other brothers and sisters in Christ and try to understand it. And when you have something comes up, you don't know what God would have you do, you ask for counsel from one another and then from the elders if you need it, right? You do these things and you find out what the Scripture says about this and this and this and this. Because, why? Because I am not my own. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. How am I going to know what Jesus wants me to do? You have to learn. It doesn't just go poof into your head, right? And hearing to do also, taking the exhortation from James. We don't want to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We're not just wanting to get information so we can pass a quiz. We want to get the information so we can live it. Right? This is what leaning on Christ looks like. It's ordinary. It's ordinary. And it's extraordinary. It's like an alcoholic when it says, I could quit any time. And you realize when you go to do it, It's not so easy. This is straightforward, but when you go to do it, you need God's help. You have to have God's help. And you avail yourself of that help if you're at all serious about the endeavor. What happens when we allow the evil of unbelief to go unchecked? And this part will go along a lot speedier, because this is then just the cautionary tale. And we see it played out in, let's just take for an example, the mainline churches that have completely and utterly lost the gospel. This is one example, right? But as we go through this, see what happens. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. By the way, briars and thorns would be a symbolic picture of judgment. Briars and thorns came into the earth because of the curse, right? It's curse. And this is poetic material. It's organized like a poem. It's written like a poem. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll up in column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. So the Lord's bringing the fire, right? But he goes on to say, and the people, that would be Ephraim in this passage, the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Do you see there's progression in the judgment now? They're actually consuming themselves. And he goes on and plays it out. Look at the next few verses. They slice meat on the right and are still hungry, and they devour the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, now these are different tribes in Israel. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. They historically came from two brothers, right? Two tribes, two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. So you see the point that he's making in this poetic way. He's saying, you are consuming yourselves. Now you're infighting. And they've done this in this historical moment because Israel had teamed up with the Syrians against Judah, their brother, right? But there were all sorts of infighting now as things were coming apart. What does he say in general? He says, no one spares another. No one spares another. It's every man for himself. It's every tribe for himself. And so as that wickedness, as that self-centered logic plays out, you start destroying yourself. I mean, it's easy pot shots at our culture to say, you know, let's kill our elderly and kill our babies and see how long we last as a culture. Right? And it's so self-evident, but it's like, how can we be so blind to the fact that we are killing ourselves, literally? Literally. This is where wickedness goes. It's a cautionary tale. This is what happened in Ephraim. This is what happens here when we go the same route. And what does he say at the end of that verse 21? For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. But there's more. There's more. One other step progression into wickedness is the following, the final section. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and writers who keep writing oppression. Now, oppression is something leaders do. The governments do that. Or governments oppress. They write laws that prey on the weak for their own benefit. That's what oppression is. That's how it functions. When he says you write oppression, it means you're writing laws that are benefiting you and squashing the weak. They're iniquitous decrees. That's another way to say they're sinful decrees. To turn aside the needy from justice, you see. That's what they're doing. They're actually writing it into law, unjust things, so that you're turning aside the needy from justice. And to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So again, the categories of widows and fatherless is the classic categories for the weak, the ones that can't defend themselves. They have nobody to contend for them, nobody to fight for them. And so that's another step into wickedness. Not only are you quarreling with each other generally and everybody opposing everybody, but you're particularly now preying on the weak. When you're self-centered, well, why wouldn't you? It's an easier target, right? But Yahweh says to them, verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? Assyria is going to utterly wipe them out. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Do you see the picture? You think you're going to pick yourselves back up. You think you're going to get away with this wickedness. And by the way, as we talked about this Wednesday night, but why is this so utterly depraved? Why is this so utterly wicked? We're image bearers. What we do says something about God. This is not only not God, it's like anti-God. How do we know? Because God sent his son to rescue poor, needy sinners that couldn't rescue themselves. And that's the white-hot center of his glory. That's a white-hot center of his glory. And what they're doing is the antitype. I mean, it's just like the opposite. Antitype is not the right word, but the opposite of it. Not antitype, but anti-righteousness. It's like the opposite of righteousness. And they were needy, and God needed to rescue them. And instead of listening and going to him for help, they became utterly wicked. And they tried to help themselves by squashing the weak. That's why if you have any sensibility left in you, any of your God-given created sense, when you see somebody hurting somebody weak, you recoil at it. You say, that's not right. You get indignant. You shouldn't prey on that person. The instinct, if you come upon somebody that's a strong person, that's victimizing somebody that's weaker, your instinct is to protect that person, and that's right. That's right. But the most terrifying thing about this passage is the last two lines in the final stanza. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Yeah, Assyrian's going to come and wipe you out. You'll either be dead on the ground or huddling with the other prisoners captive. And that's not the end of it. Do you hear that? That's not the end. We must not take God lightly. Lying about God is the worst thing we can do. And when we take that lie to that extreme, we totally reverse of God. We've done an offense that, well, honestly, only one that can heal that is God himself. That's why there is a gospel message. That's why Jesus Christ came to be sin for us, so that he could take it upon his own person on the cross, so that he could come back from the dead and then send the Spirit to call us back to himself. Come be reconciled to God. How on earth can we be reconciled to God? Because I've dealt with your sin. I've absorbed it into my own person. He's paid the price. We often wonder why God would let us have such a world like this, where there'd be pain and suffering, sickness and dying. And really the only person in the whole equation that was unjustly wronged was God. And he took that punishment on himself, he who didn't deserve it. He took that on himself so that he could forgive us and have mercy on us. That's what God's actually like. And if you don't take the offer, then you will have to bear the wrath of God on your own. And you will never be done. Brothers and sisters, you will never be done. This is not the end of God's righteous anger. His righteous anger will go on and on and on and on. So what are we to do? What does the passage call it? It's a cautionary tale. It's cautioning us to do what? To repent and keep repenting. You don't just do it once, by the way. There's a day where you were living this way and now you've turned to Jesus. There's a day when you do that. There's a moment. But there's constantly you're battling with the old and putting off the new. Until we see him face to face, we're constantly turning from this and this core self-reliance. It's evil. It's wicked. You need to kill it. You need to kill it with the gospel promises. Jesus says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to do battle with the gospel. We We have to kill that self-reliance because it will kill us. And if we don't confront it, it gets worse and worse and worse. And this message wasn't even about hell, but that's where it's going. I say that with great sobriety. But this is the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to remember the example of Jesus. He never lied. He leaned on you and relied upon you even till he was dead on that cross. Help us to follow. Even when we're suffering, help us to follow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.